All right, so Dan's back there getting wired up. Also, let me say while he's coming up, whether it be some of your friends that were not able to make it this weekend, or maybe even your parents asked you when you went home last night, we are recording all these messages, and they will be uploaded on our church website. So, Darren, no pressure.
Okay.
Anyway, that's a good way, guys, if your parents can talk about these things and flesh them out, and I trust it'll be beneficial for everyone. So, once again, teach us the word.
Thanks, bro. All right. Well, I got to watch a little bit of your game time. That looked fun. We have some new winners. Anybody win any of those games? There's no winning? Oh, we don't want to bring it up. I usually, when I've gone to camps and stuff like that, I like to mix it up in the games, but my wife always gets concerned because I get injured. And I mean, they're not technically injuries when you're only out for a couple months, so I don't think like it's a big deal. But I usually pull something or strain something. Or a couple years ago, I was preaching at this college and career retreat, and we were playing dodgeball in the dark on a tennis court. It seems like a wise idea, right? And this hot shot, this young hot shot, thought he was all bad. He's got his ball back there, and that's kind of the only angle I got. Dodgeball is where I just put the smack down on all you young guys, because I can still throw pretty good, and so I just throw as hard as I can until my arm's going to fall off, and I just smoke as many kids as I can. And so I like dodgeball. Well, this guy, he's back there, and he's far away from me, like from me to Jake, and he rears back, and I just don't think, most guys don't have a good enough arm, but I found out later he's a college pitcher. He fires back and throws at me and just drills me. And I'm like, all right, now I'm upset. So I'm like, all right, go back in line, wait back in there. And the next round when you go get the ball, I'm like, I'm hunting for this guy. I'm coming for him. So this was in Macon, Georgia, in these tennis courts. And so it was the night. It's dark. You can't hardly see anything. Just a little bit of one light, but it wasn't a lit up court, like super dark. So I run out, and behind me is the tennis net, so we're just playing on like one side. And we all run out and get the balls, and I run out and get one. And I look back, and I see him, and I'm just waiting, and I get my opportunity. I rear back, I fire, I just smoked him. It was perfect. But then as the ball hit off him, his buddies jump up to grab the ball, and I'm like, huh? So I turn around, and I run back as hard as I can, forgetting that the net and the poles that hold the net are back there. All I care about is getting away. And on this pole, it was like the pole went straight down. And for whatever reason, what's this design? It was a steel pole in the ground, and there was like an inch wide, maybe steel bar, and then a ball like on the end of it. Like a circular ball like you'd see on a trailer hitch. The design is unbelievable. Who does that? What's the purpose of that? And so I'm running back. And I go and I hit my thigh right here, straight into the pole, dead straight. And I didn't bounce off. I flipped, went into it, my body went over, and the pole just shoved up into my thigh and my thigh bone. And you know, you have so much pain, you feel like you're gonna vomit. I almost started throwing up because of pain. Literally, the pole hit my bone. All the way up in, and I went down, and I'm like, and I went off the court because I didn't want the guy that I just saw, you know, to see that I'm out. I mean, like excruciating, almost vomiting pain. I eventually kind of hobbled off, pride before the fall, went down. People brought me ice. Well, the rest of the retreat, I literally just limped around the rest of the time. My whole leg turned black and blue and green. I had bruising all the way up and down. And it was months before my bone did not hurt in that part of my leg. So the doctor could probably tell me what I actually did, a deep bone contusion. But so my wife doesn't like me to play games when I go to retreats, because that's just one of the many injuries. I've sprained ankles, I've gotten hurt. So she's here this week, so I can't really, you know, sneak away, go dominate you guys like I'd like to. Just joking. But that was my worst injury. I've had many more. I used to play basketball all the time in seminary, and I'd get hurt, so, you know, whatever. You know, your body's breaking down anyways, right? Yeah, so So that has nothing to do with the sermon, but you guys feel ready now, don't you? Totally prepared after that. Thigh. What's the medical term, Doc, that I had? A deep bone contusion? Like, is that what they would tell me? If I went and saw you and said, okay, I probably wouldn't go to your office. I saw one of your colleagues. Yeah. Yeah. Well, the lump was big enough. It looked like my leg was pregnant. Yeah, you got the imagery? Yeah. I've never been pregnant, but one time somebody told me it looked like I sprained my stomach. It's all swollen. Now we're talking. All right. Okay, so it is 2:10. At 3 o'clock is our next break, right? And then we go into some more games and activities, then dinner, then Q&A. So how many of you have questions already? Okay, don't ask them now. There's a couple of you. I want you to be thinking about questions. And thinking about questions related to this topic, even if you want to ask me things about how I work out these principles. So, as far as this session, here's what I'd like to do. I would like to take you to a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 4 and 5. So if you would, please turn your Bibles there. I'd like to take you to a passage of Scripture that is crucial, really. Because here, I want you to focus on me after you turn there. I want to tell you why this passage would have been so important. So once you've all turned there, I want you to look up. In the New Testament church, after the church was born, the first church on planet Earth, does anyone know the first church on planet Earth? Kevin just taught on Acts 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night, he told me. First church on planet Earth, anybody know? No, they're a little bit down the line, but I like it. A little bit down the line too. Jerusalem. First church on planet Earth was Jerusalem, planted by God himself through the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2. When you're looking at the book of Acts, okay, so you're an early church member. You're in a church. What's a Twin City Bible Church? Let's just pretend we transplanted Twin City Bible Church to Thessalonica. And you were in Thessalonica at Twin City Bible Church of Thessalonica. And you would have been an extension of church planting and missionary work that all started in Jerusalem. Now, what would have been key, now listen, is that when you would have heard about the church in Jerusalem, they were the example church, the first church ever planted by God. And in the early church days, they became the hub for ministry that spread out across the globe in Europe and Asia and down in the Greco-Roman Isles and the Mediterranean Sea and really sneaking up into northern Italy probably at some point. All of that swole out of and expanded like a rock hitting the water. The ripples went out from Jerusalem. So the book of Acts that you have, listen, it went around. Was I too a little too loud? Was that, you guys can hear me? The church in Jerusalem in Acts, when you would have received a copy of the Gospel of Luke, okay, you would have said, oh, we're at Twin City Bible Church of Thessalonica, and this is awesome, and we're learning a ton. And we just had someone come by with a copy, we'll say it's this long, of the book of Acts. Oh, and look at it. It has the book of Luke with it. We need to study Luke and Acts together. So the early church, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, both written by Luke, traveled together as one document. Okay, this is crucial. Acts is inspired church history. Church history begins in Acts 2. So the early church, if you'd have been in Twin City Bible Church of Thessalonica, okay, and you'd have read through the account of the Gospel of Luke, and you'd have been like, wow, Jesus, Savior, born to die, lived a perfect life, never sinned, his ministry, and then he died on a cross, and he rose from the grave, and then he starts meeting with his disciples, and Acts 1 is Jesus, before his ascension, is meeting with his disciples, and he tells them, hey guys, I'm leaving, I'm out. I'm going back to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. but I'm going to send my spirit to permanently indwell you. So what I want you to do is wait. And I want you to go to Jerusalem. And I want you to wait. And Peter preaches. And when Peter's preaching, the Spirit comes down from heaven. And the new covenant ministry of the Spirit comes in Acts 2. And the church, for the first time on planet Earth, there's the first church. It's called the church in Jerusalem. Acts 2. Okay? If you were in Thessalonica in 64 AD at Twin City Bible Church Thessalonica, you would have received this and you would have studied the book of Acts to say, what? We need to see what church life looked like in Jerusalem at the very first church under the apostles planted by Jesus Christ, because they're the first church ever. And they're an example of Jesus Christ planting a church. That's Acts 2, Acts 3, and Acts 4. And then we get to Acts 4 and 5. And before people start to misunderstand the church in any way, God decides that he's going to put an exclamation point on why even, listen, new covenant believers in the church should fear God all their days. And the book of Acts in chapter 4, what we're going to be in, 32 to 5:16, listen, is God putting up for you, here's what a pure church looks like. It's wonderful. Twin City Bible Church of Thessalonica. It's an amazing place. Or Twin City Bible Church could be look like the Church of Jerusalem. Whatever church, any healthy church, but the Church of Jerusalem is being put up. And God's saying, look at this. And then God's going to say, but be careful. Because I love my church. I love her pure. I love her unified. And I want people to know that the same God who loves holiness, who opened up the earth and swallowed people in the Old Testament, the same God who punishes people for their sin, but also loves to save, and he's a merciful God, and he loves to start the church, and he started this church. I want people to understand that as it relates to the new covenant ministry of my ministry to my people in the church, I want you to send a message. He's going to send a message and say, I want all churches everywhere to know, Twin City Bible Church included, that I don't want anybody messing with my church. And the way he does that is he pulls us into this scene where there's a couple people named Ananias and Sapphira that start messing with a pure church. And here's the deal. We're going to walk through this passage. And oftentimes, if you look at the book of Acts 4:32 to 5:16, I want you to notice something. People oftentimes read this passage, and it starts in 4:32 among the health of the church, and then in chapter 5, verse 1, you see, but this Ananias and Sapphira, we're going to look at that, and then people stop at verse 10, and they end the story. But here's the problem. The story doesn't end in 10. The exclamation point, the whole purpose of why God included this was to send the message out to all churches everywhere that I don't want anybody messing with my church, and I want you to fear the God who created the local church. And look at verse 11. And great fear, there's our context, there's our theme, came over all. And all those heard the apostles' wonders were taking place. Verse 12. And then notice that he says again that there's people that fear in 13 that don't want to associate. There's people in 11 that do want to associate. And there's people that will get saved because of the fear of the Lord. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through this passage, and here's the point for our theme of our conference. I want you to see that God wants his church to be a pure and holy place, and he doesn't want you to mess with it. And the purpose of a church, we could say the word ecclesiology, a right view of the local church, a right ecclesiology applied and a right approach to church life is to cultivate in your heart an appropriate fear of the Lord. And God puts this in Scripture for all of church history to remember. And if you would have read this in Twin City Bible Church in Thessalonica, you guys would have read this section and you would have left saying, I don't want to mess with God's church. And if I do mess with God's church, there's a reason to be feared. And the reason God did this is so that all new covenant believers for all time would fear him. The goal of this narrative is for God to wake people up to the need to walk in the fear of him. and not be lacking fear of him in church life. So notice, if you're taking notes, I'll give you an outline for this session. And all of these points, by the way, if you want, you'll see they all show up in this passage. So here it is. Four scenes in inspired church history. Each scene points to how much God loves a pure and unified church. Each scene points to that. And then we'll see at the end, this is all about making people fear the Lord. So scene one in inspired church history, listen, here's your outline again, that points to that God loves a pure and unified church. Or we could just say four scenes that all point to the fact that you don't mess with God's church. But I like the idea of unity and purity in there. So here's the first scene. The church is unified and she's pure. Scene one, the church is unified and pure. I'll walk through this quickly. Verse 4:32 of chapter 4. And the congregation, the gathering of God's people, of those who believed, were of one heart and one soul, and none of them claimed anything belonging to his own, but all things were common property to them. Notice in 32 it says, one heart and one soul. That is to say, convictionally, the church was one. They were unified. They were all of one accord. This is a unified, pure church. And then notice in 32 again, all things belonging to each person, but nothing was common property. That is not to say that everyone, all of you guys, need to go home to your rooms, grab all your favorite stuff, show up in the church parking lot, throw all of your stuff out there on the ground, and then let the church take what they want, as if God is teaching some type of socialism, for those of you that have learned about that in school. The point of this is not that they were giving all of their stuff and saying, nothing belongs to me. The point of this is that they were bringing all that they could as each person had need. Notice 35. They were bringing things to church and laying them at the apostles' feet, and they were distributing them as each person, notice, had a need. This wouldn't be different than Pastor Kerry coming up and saying, we have a new family moving here from another place, and they just landed here, and they're just coming to town, but they hit some major hardship recently, and a couple people in our church are going to help them move in, and some other people are helping them get assimilated, and they've got some illness in their family. It's been very difficult. So any of you that can get on the meal ministry or go help them unload and load, or even some of you, we could say, let's say one of their hardships was that their house burned down and their kids don't even have clothes, right, you know, more than what they have on their back, and the church family would hear that need and you'd go, well, we could help. We've got extra this and extra that. You would gather together to pull together needs to serve. What is that? That's healthy local church life. You see a need, you want to meet it. That was happening in this church. And notice 33. Not only were needs being met, not only were they one heart and soul, but look at 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony. They were teaching of the resurrection of Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. So let's just stop there really quick. If we just think about Twin City Bible Church, let's just stop, okay? Hang with me. Twin City Bible Church, This is a church that meets needs, right? It's a need-meeting church. You guys hear about needs, you want to meet them. Opportunities come up, you guys serve. You give to missionaries, you give to families, you help out, you meet needs. Well, that's going on here in Jerusalem. You're a church where the teaching of God's word is coming from the pulpit, just like the apostles teaching the doctrine to God's people regularly, right? That happens here at Twin City. You guys have a one heart and one soul. Your elders, I know them. They're of one conviction, of one mind. Your leadership team here, young people, they're of one conviction, one mind. Look at it, one heart, one soul. And by the way, just by implication, you young people, I was watching you play out there, and I was thinking, the heart and soul behind your leaders is they want to make sure you have the greatest time and be benefited in the best way at this retreat for the purpose that there's an environment here where you know that you're loved, but primarily so that you can come to an event where you can sit under God's word and hear the truth. That's why they do what they do. You can't even fathom the level of sacrifices people make just so you hear truth. And we do it because we love it. That's one conviction in them. That's body life. That's healthy body life. You're a part of that, young people. You're a part of healthy body life in the local church, one heart, one soul ministry. People are meeting needs. This sounds a lot like Twin City Bible Church. In fact, the Church of Jerusalem reflects every healthy local church on planet Earth ever. Faithful preaching, godly leaders, faithful discipleship, unity in the church, meeting of needs. serving one another, body life. So scene one is this. Here's what Luke wants you to see. Just envision this in your mind, you guys that are visual especially. Here's Luke's scene. Scene one, look at a healthy local church, Jerusalem. And Luke's saying, I want you to admire it, and I want you to look at it, and I want you to think how neat it is that the church is healthy and it loves Jesus Christ and they're honoring him. And Luke's almost saying, look at what it looks like in healthy body life. That's a picture that I don't want you to miss. And all churches everywhere, I want you to see, this is what body life should look like. God's saying, I love this. That's scene one. Scene two, meet Barnabas. He's part of this church, a man who strengthened the unity and purity of the first church. So meet Barnabas, a man who strengthened the unity and purity of this first church. Notice verse 36 and 37. Now Joseph, of Levite, of Cyprian birth from Cyprus, who was called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. By the way, how would you like your nickname, we'll say, to be son of encouragement? And how would you like the elders and leaders of the church, notice who gives him the name, a son of encouragement was given to him by the apostles. How would you like to be known in body life? Say, you know what? Jake or Lydia or Darren or fill in the blank person, when I talk about them, that person is known as someone characterized by encouragement. Now, what do they mean, encouragement? Encouragement has two forms to it probably here. It means they can take the truth of God's word and bring it to other people and strengthen them by teaching. It also has the idea that they look for opportunities to take God's word and encourage and stir others up to godliness. So this is the type of person that shows up to church week in and week out. And when you meet them, all they want to do is stir you up to love the Lord with the truth. A son of encouragement. Why is Luke bringing into view this idea of Barnabas, who's a son of encouragement, who strengthens the church? Well, Barnabas is going to be set in contrast to this married couple you've heard about a lot of times, Ananias and Sapphira. See, Barnabas is put forth as an example of one who strengthens the church and fears the Lord, put next to Ananias and Sapphira who don't fear the Lord. Notice, Barnabas is brought more into view of his godliness, and he's going to be directly contrasted with Ananias and Sapphira. Notice verse 37. And Barnabas, who owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 37. Let's stop for a second, okay? I'm going to bring you into the room here. You don't know this yet, but we just walked into a room in this text. You're like, what do you mean, Pastor? I haven't moved. All I see is that Barnabas sold a tract of land and brought it, but look at the end of 37, and laid the money at the feet of the apostles. What was going on here? Okay, I want you to envision something, okay? Solomon's portico, which is a location we're going to see later in this text, Solomon's portico was the outside room area where they allowed the Christians to meet at the large temple in Jerusalem. Okay, that's factual from church history. Solomon's portico is about to show up here later in this text. And so, where is the location, we might ask, that Barnabas shows up with this money and lays it at the apostles' feet? Well, if you look at a map, if my hand's a map, and we'll say that my hand right here is the temple, Solomon portico on the outside, but they got these other little rooms that Christians would meet in, kind of like fellowship group rooms. So envision that we're in a little fellowship group room here. The field out there is one massive area of beautiful stone and brick and majestic area, Solomon's portico, where they allowed the Christians to meet. And by this time, this church is probably 10 or 15,000 people strong. Okay? There's a lot of people that have gotten saved. Maybe 10,000. They were counting the men, so we don't ultimately know, but they're counting the men who were saved, which involved the women, so it's a big church by then. So let's envision that the main church, big church, right, is meeting out in the field. And we all come in here. Well, what's happening in this room where there's this location where Barnabas walked in and laid this money down at the apostles' feet? That would be like this room. So envision this room. We just walked into this room. I'm going to paint it for you, okay? Up on the stage, we'll say there's a couple apostles. We'll say Peter's here, James is here, John's here. Over there in the main sanctuary, Andrew's preaching, okay? Now in this room, you're all in here. And I'm up here, and I'm not going to say I'm Peter, but let's just pretend for the sake of argument, I'm going to be Peter for a second, okay? I have some Peter tendencies, foot-shaped mouth, so you get it. So, you guys get that? No. Slow burn there. All right, so we're in this room, and I come up, and I say, hey, there's some needs in body life. There's a whole bunch of people that have transplanted to be part of our church from around the world, and there is deep poverty in Jerusalem. We have a whole bunch of people in church life that don't have food or clothing. We have some needs. Does anyone have resources that they can help with the needs? The apostles will make the decision, kind of like elders with giving, on how to distribute that. So look at 37. He owned a tract of land. He sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. As I brought those needs forward, Barnabas would be in the back here where Jake is sitting, and he'd have his bag of money, and he just sold an extra piece of land, and he'd say, yeah, I can meet that need. And he would walk up in a worship service, and he would set the money down, and the apostles might say, thank you, brother, for your offering. Okay, let's get back in the Word, and we'd study and preach, and then they'd sing, and you'd all sing. And then they'd lay some more needs before the people. Remember, imagine 10,000 people in a congregation in a city with poverty, and a whole bunch of people have transplanted to move there from Acts 2. Because in Acts 2, when everybody got saved, remember, day of Pentecost, you have 2 million Jews from around the world that are in town, and maybe 10,000 get saved. It's the only church on planet Earth. A bunch of them moved. So, okay, so we're in this room. Track with me. This is crucial to understand this. I'm Peter again. And I'm laying out more needs, and you're singing and praying, and you guys are sitting here thinking, wow, I know Barnabas. Barnabas, who's Jake back there in this room, he's a son of encouragement. I was at Bible study with him last week. He knew the Bible. He encouraged me. He encouraged my mom and dad in the scriptures. He opens up the Bible. Every time I see him, he's got a smile on his face, and he's ready to bring the truth to people. And now he's selling extra plots of land that he has just to meet needs. That is a guy right there, Barnabas, that I could follow as a leader. He's someone to look to. So in this room, all of you would have thought, man, that's an example, right? You just sat back and thought, that was really neat. And if you study Barnabas through the New Testament, he's a pretty cool guy to study. He shows up in a lot of really neat ways. Well, Luke is saying, okay, church and all of history, healthy body life, scene one, looks like this. And a healthy individual believer, they look like Barnabas. Now, why is all that important? Because there's a but in chapter 5, verse 1. This is a terrible chapter break, by the way. I wish they didn't have any chapter break and they didn't put chapter 5 there, because it almost seems like you should start chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, forgetting the context. So here's how it should read, chapter 5, verse 1. There's this wonderful guy named Barnabas who's an example to the flock, who's this godly man. Chapter 5, verse 1, look at the first word. But in strong contrast to Barnabas, let me introduce you to two people that are very much not like Barnabas. So if Barnabas is what you want to be like, let me warn you about who you don't want to be like. So just look at chapter 5, verse 1. But in contrast to Barnabas, a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira also sold a piece of property. So in that same dynamic, that same room, we'll say, we've got Barnabas, Jake, who just went sat back down, and now Luke says, okay, in walks Ananias, who people could think he's the same as Barnabas. This could get serious. So this is scene three. Scene three. Meet Ananias and Sapphira, the first internal threat to a pure and unified church. Ananias and Sapphira represent the first internal threat to the first church on the planet. Do you think God is going to deal seriously with the first ever internal threat to the first ever church? Oh yeah, he's going to send a statement to all churches everywhere. Don't mess with my church. Fear me. So that's scene three. Ananias and Sapphira walk in. Now, remember the room we're in, okay? Let's go back to the room. Now we're in this room, And I want to prepare you. Ananias is about to walk in, but Sapphira is not going to be with him. But Luke's going to give us some background on the premeditated plan. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property, just like Barnabas, chapter 5, verse 1. And they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Stop there. It looks just like Barnabas, doesn't it? Sold a piece of land, brought it to this fellowship group room, just like this. Barnabas sits down, in walks Ananias through the back doors by our brother back there that's filming. Ananias walks in the door, and he hears that there needs. He's in this fellowship group room, and he's going to walk in, and he's going to lay it down. But there's something different about this. Ananias and Sapphira had a premeditated plan to deceive. Notice, verse 2. He kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Luke is saying, with his wife's full knowledge, saying, they sat down around the dinner table the night before and premeditated a plan to try and deceive God's people. So now envision the room. Barnabas has sat down, and Ananias walks in. He's got some money. He strolls up, walks up. Peter looks down. Oh, hey, he's done. Maybe they just had a time of prayer. He looks up. We've got some more needs in Body Life. We've got people that are struggling in the Judean district that are really needing some help for housing and food, and we're trying to get the deacons together to help them. And Ananias walks up, stands before Peter and the apostles, and lays down his money just like a Barnabas. Now, you stop for a moment and envision this room. You just watched Barnabas walk up. Whew, that is really cool. And now you're sitting there and you watch Ananias walk up. And you may think, I don't know Ananias as well, but could Ananias be a Barnabas? Could he be an example to the church? Is he someone we could look to follow? Is he someone that we could watch his life? You see, sometimes we read this and we're like, whoa, why is Peter so intense? Peter's about to get seriously intense. Because Peter knows that if people in this room, you young people sitting there, misunderstand who Ananias is, and Ananias gets away with his deception, that could be cancer to the church, because now a dishonest man could be viewed as a godly example in church life. Dangerous. You want to ruin a local church? Inject dishonesty and deception at the leadership level. It's cancer. It's done. Now you got a liar who's coming forth as a godly example. So now just notice the scene. We're still in this room. Notice verse 2. He lays it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to him, now could you imagine being Ananias in this moment? Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Now, imagine yourself sitting in this room. You're back there like, oh, this is great. Oh, Ananias, wow, that's cool. And all of a sudden you hear, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? You'd be like, whoop. Well, this room changed. This just got a little bit different in here. Barnabas just came up and sat down, and now Peter's looking at Ananias with his finger in his chest saying, why did you come up here and lie to the Holy Spirit, and why is Satan coming up here with this money with you? What? You'd have been like, what happened? You don't know anything. All you know is that Ananias looks like a guy trying to give some money. What's the big deal? But Peter, as an apostle, has been given insight into the heart of Ananias for this moment by God to expose him. Imagine what would have happened in that room if you'd have been there. Imagine it's this room and a guy walks up and I say, why did Satan fill your heart to give this money to the local church? You'd have been, your buddy that was snoozing, you'd be like, dude, are you catching this? Something's going down up on the platform. And then he tells Ananias what the Spirit of God has showed him is in Ananias' heart. Notice verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Stop there. Did you notice that last line? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. And here's a summary of that statement. How you treat the church is how you treat God. You think you came in here to deceive a bunch of people, but when you try and deceive God's people, God takes it personal and views it as a direct offense towards heaven. It's the same thing he tells Paul in Acts 9. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why would he say that? Saul's going after Christians because how Saul treated Christians, God viewed it as how people he was treating him. Comfort to that, guys. Our culture's unraveling. When people come after Christians, you don't have to fear and panic. God takes it personal to protect his people as a direct defense against him. But back in the text, he's telling Ananias, you've just taken on God Almighty. You will not win this fight. You say, what was Ananias' sin? It sounded there like verse 4, Peter said he had land and it was under his control, but he conceived this deed in his heart and he lied. How did he lie? Well, let me just summarize it for you so we can get to the fear of God portion in a second, because this is about to get pretty serious in this text. It'd be one thing for Ananias to sell his land, we'll just say, for $1,000, okay? $1,000? And decide that he wants to give $500 to the church and keep $500 for himself. Not a problem. In fact, he said the land, the money was yours. You can keep what you want. So if Ananias would have walked up and said, I sold my land for $1,000, I'm giving you $500 and I'm putting $500 into another piece of land, he just would have walked away. No problem. So what was Ananias' lie? Ananias walked up and before all the church in this room made it seem like he sold this land for this large amount of money and he wanted everybody to know that this was this land that he sold and it had this chunk of money and I want everyone to know how sacrificial I've been to bring this money up here. Well, all the while, he actually took a large sum of the money, kept it for himself, but put forth to his people like it was more money than there was, so he'd have everyone to believe he was more spiritual than he actually was. You could say it like this. People could have been very confused in that room thinking that Ananias made a far greater sacrifice than he actually did, when in reality, Ananias kept money for himself, but made it seem like he made a bigger sacrifice, putting himself forth as more spiritual. This was a lie and a deception. Why is that such a big deal? Because Peter knows that, again, if a man can come up here and want to deceive people in this room to gain influence, then he'll want to use that again and again to hurt God's people. So he was coming down on him hard. He had a deception about the amount of money that he was given. He made it seem like more money than it was in order to deceive people. St. Augustine said this of hypocrites in the church one time. It's not the being seen of men that is wrong, but the doing things for the purpose of being seen of men. The problem with the hypocrite is his motivation. He does not want to be holy, but only wants to be seen as holy. He's more concerned with his reputation for righteousness than actual righteousness. The applause of men matters more to him than the approval of God. That was Ananias. I want to seem like I'm more spiritual, so I'm going to make it like my sacrifice is more than it was, but secretly I'm just taking for myself and doing what I want while I present myself as spiritual. Now think for a moment in that room. Go back to the room. Come back with me here. Barnabas is in the back. Ananias is up front. The air is out of the room. All of the people are aware that Ananias has deliberately tried to deceive the leadership in order to make himself look more righteous, more holy, and no doubt gain more influence in body life. What God does next is unbelievable. God executes this man from heaven. Verse 5, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down dead and breathed his last. And look at the result in verse 5. Back to our theme, guys. What's it say? And great fear came over all who heard it. What was the purpose of God killing a man at church? was that all would know that the God who runs local churches, the New Covenant Ministry Church, is a God who is to be feared. Look at it again. He killed Ananias and he dropped down dead, and great fear came over all who heard it. Now, you young men, I want you to think about something. This room that we're in, and all you young ladies, you're looking up, and you got Barnabas, we'll say, sitting in the back, and you got a man dead on the ground in church, killed from heaven because he was working to deceive and lie to God's people. I think all of you would be like, nope. It's a dangerous thing to be a hypocrite. This is a God who should be feared. All fear came upon the people. People were very careful. Now, you young men, I want you to think about something. In this room that I told you, there was also some young men that were young disciples in the back. Peter calls those young men up to pick up the dead body of Ananias and take him out. Notice. 6, the young men got up and covered him and carried him out, and they buried him. Now, I want to ask you young guys something. Can you imagine, guys, what it would be like if Peter said, you, I want you to come pick up Ananias' body and take him outside of town. And we don't know where he was buried, maybe a local burying site, maybe he had a family burial. I want you to take him out and I want you to bury him. Could you guys imagine carrying the body of Ananias, looking at each other, of this man just killed by God in church? What would you have said to each other? Guys, I don't think we should be deceivers. Guys, hypocrisy is a dangerous thing. Guys, I don't think we should be casual with the church. Guys, we need to fear the Lord. The Lord does not mess around with sin. This is serious. This should be an example to us. Could you imagine being those boys? I've thought about that a lot. What it would have meant, it would have burned in their conscience that you don't mess with this God. He is a God to be feared. That's why verse 5 says, and great fear came upon all. Notice, the text doesn't get any better. Verse 7, a time elapsed in an interval of about 3 hours. And his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Now, guys, I don't have a time machine. If I had one, I'd want to use it here. Because imagine the scene. 3 more hours, you guys are worshiping. You guys are getting tired of me. I'm 40 minutes in. 3 more hours, they're still worshiping. They're still praising. They're hanging out around Body Life. You're like, dude, we need some games. They're like, hey, let's just keep worshiping. Maybe they took a break, went and got some food, came back together, gathered communion, whatever. They're still here 3 hours later. The disciples are still here. The apostles are still here. They're hanging out. And open the doors. Whoosh, in strolls Sapphira, his wife. And look at what it says. 7. Not knowing what had happened. She walked through those doors thinking her husband's plan had worked. We plan to deceive. We plan to get influence in the church. Here I am. And she strolls up to the apostles. Guys, I'm here. It's almost like Luke saying, she thought she was going to get an affirmation. Oh, dear sister, thank you so much for your family sacrifice that you guys gave. It's so wonderful. Thank you for serving. So she marches right up. Look, she goes not knowing what happened. Verse 8, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such price. Now, you'd have been sitting there if you're in that same room thinking, oh, Sapphira, don't do it. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. And I think this is such an act of mercy. She has an opportunity to be honest. You'd have been saying, Sapphira, I just saw your husband executed for lying to the apostles and trying to deceive and make your sacrifice look bigger than it was. Don't do it. You almost want to be like, Sapphira, stop. Don't speak. But she's thinking, our plan worked. Peter must be remembering what it was like when my husband came in. Oh, that amount of money? Oh, that big sacrifice, that big spiritual benefit. Yeah, we brought that. And so without hesitating, look at what she says. Yes, verse 8, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Holy Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. Here's the scene. She just heard for the first time that her husband was executed. The boys just showed back up after burying Ananias outside, and they just showed, the language is literally, they just came running back, huffing and puffing, coming to the door thinking, that was terrible that we had to take Ananias. He just got killed, and we need to fear the Lord. And they walk back in, and she's there, and Peter says, see those boys? They just carried your husband outside camp because he lied, and now you just lied. Behold, the last words you're ever going to hear are your husband's dead, and now you're going to be killed for lying to God. Peter said to her, verse 9, behold, the middle of it, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And those young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out as well and buried her by her husband. Now imagine being those boys on trip 2. Think about that. I mean, just think of that, guys. You would not be going out thinking that you could play games with sin that night. You would not be going and saying, we don't need to fear the Lord. We can do whatever we want. You'd be thinking, guys, we need to shore up our life. God does not mess with hypocrites in the church. He takes it very seriously. This is why your elders and godly leaders exercise church discipline. It's a message of the danger of living in unrepentant sin, so all the church would fear. And look at what happens. Remember that fear theme? They found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And look at verse 11. And great fear came over the whole church and all who heard of it. Stop there. There's two groups. Great fear came over the church and all these people who heard about it. That is to say, there was people out around town saying, did you hear? Did you hear? What? Did I hear what? You know that couple, Ananias and Sapphira, that heard Peter's preaching and responded to the truth? They joined that thing called the church. Oh yeah, those people that gather in Solomon's portico, they're dead. What happened? The people that were there say God killed them. Excuse me? Yeah, God killed them. Why? Well, they lied and deceived in church life, and they lied to those guys that call themselves the apostles, and apparently God takes it very seriously when you're a liar in church life, and he killed them. And those people would have been like, I don't think I want to go to that church. And then it says, that's the people outside. Now look at it again. What about the people inside? And great fear came over all of them in the church and who heard these things. So the people in the church were sitting there thinking, yikes. I'll never forget the day I went to church when two people died for deception. I am very afraid of my own heart. I'm very afraid of sin. I'm very afraid of not honoring the Lord. This is a God who deals severely with sin. The church of believers were not so casual when they realized God killed two hypocrites in church. Now, does God always kill hypocrites in church? No, of course not. That's not the main theme in Scripture, but does he sometimes and did he hear? Yes. Why? To send a message through all of church history that I want my people to be a people that fear me and are careful and thoughtful and speak with integrity and are careful with my church and don't mess with my church, because if they do, they're messing with me. Now, I want you to notice verse 13 for a moment. And none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. You could read 13 this way. After Ananias and Sapphira are killed, none of the rest dared to associate anymore. However, there were other people outside the church that held them in high esteem. What is going on in 13? There was people in church life that said, if this is a place where God kills hypocrites, I'm a hypocrite, I'm out. I'm not going to go to a place where God deals this severely with pretenders. The church sign above Jerusalem, without it saying this, read this, pretenders be warned. And so 13 is the pretender, and they dared not associate any longer with a church where God killed hypocrites. And it even says, even some of those people that left and unbelievers outside, they held the people in high esteem. Of course they held them in high esteem. Oh, you go to that church in Jerusalem? Did you hear that God killed two people in church in Jerusalem? I did. I was there. And you're going back? I have to. It's the God I worship, the God I love. But did you know that he kills hypocrites? I did, and that's why I don't want to be one. That's why I'm going to church. I want to learn how to honor the Lord. I want to fear Him. I've trusted in Christ as my Savior. And yes, He deals severely with sin. And it's been a great purifying in our local body. And we're being so much more careful about sin, realizing how serious God was about their hypocrisy. Now, remember the first point I told you yesterday, that the difference between a God-fearer that has a true fear and a person that fears God but's not genuine is which direction they run? Did you notice I just framed up that there's people going both directions here? You got people that said they won't go to church, that God kills people. And there are people that said, I need to go to church because I need to be right with the God who kills people because I don't want to be one of them. Notice verse 11. And great fear came over the whole church and all who heard these things. And then now look at this. What did the believers do when they became afraid? What's the first thing the believers did? They went back to church. Verse 12, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all in accord in Solomon's portico. It's like everyone in this room that was a believer went over to the main temple and said, God killed Ananias and Sapphira. Can we take communion? Can I repent of my sins? Can I confess? I want to make sure my heart's right. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I want to sing. I want to pray. I want to make sure my heart's right with the Lord because He is a God who is to be feared, who is serious about sin, and I don't want to play games with it. The believers went to church. And 13, the phonies and fakes, they didn't dare and they left the church. And other people who were outside the church with them, they respected them, but they weren't going to go in that church. Now let's stop there. I have a question for you, young people. I want you to look at me. Okay, look at me. All of you look at me. From this text, if you want to know if you're a God-fearer or not with our theme this week, what would you do next week if God killed two hypocrites in church tomorrow? What if tomorrow you went to church and God killed two hypocrites right there before your eyes? Would you go to church the following week because you wanted to be right with the Lord? Or would you say, I'm not going to that place anymore with a God who kills people like that? The difference between these types of fear, you could say it this way, all men feared, but only some were true God-fearers. And it came down to one thing, which direction they went. So would you go back to church if you went to a church where God killed hypocrites? There's probably a few responses there. The person that's being broken over their sin, that's a hypocrite, wants to be right with the Lord, so they would go back to be saved. The person who is a believer would see hypocrisy in their heart and want to repent and run to the Lord to make sure their heart is clean before Him and be thankful for the cross. And the unbeliever who didn't want any part of God and who was a pretender would say, I'm not going there anymore to be around a God that does that. I'm doing what I want. What would you do if you were in Jerusalem and God killed two people in church? Would you go back? It's a great indication of where your heart's at, whether you fear the Lord or not. And do you want to know what's awesome about this passage? I haven't even got to the coolest part. Sometimes we imagine, if pastor would just soften his messages and not preach on the fear of the Lord and the judgment of God and these super intense themes and the holiness of God, then more people from Winston-Salem in the community would come be a part of our church. Listen, God draws His people through pastors who make His word known and lift up His word. And in this passage, God saves thousands of people through a judgment. You say, what are you talking about? I'm about to show you that this judgment that you would say, if God kills people in church, people are never going to go. No. The message gets out to all the area of Jerusalem that God killed two hypocrites in church. And do you know what happened? A whole bunch of people heard about it and started running to the temple in Jerusalem. And thousands upon thousands were saved through God executing these two. Why? The message went out. You better be right with God, because if you're a hypocrite, He will take you down. And God convicted hearts like He does through faithful preaching. And hypocrites around the area of Jerusalem started running to church. Notice, verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added. That's conversion language. And by the way, the church is probably as much as 10,000 now. Look at the language. And all the more than the 10,000 that have already been saved were being added to their number. That's right. Thousands of people heard of Ananias and Sapphira and said, I got to be right with this God. Listen, preaching on the fear of the Lord draws God's people. And preaching on the fear of the Lord polarizes and the pretenders leave. Notice it. To such an extent, they were carrying their sick in the streets and laid them on the cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, he cast a shadow over them, an apostolic shadow to heal. Also, the people, look at this. The gospel goes viral. 16. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were being healed in the languages. They were being saved. Now, I imagine this conversation. Can you just hang with me for an illustration for a second? I envision the pretender who heard about Ananias and Sapphira in the church running out of the church. I have just this imagery in my mind. And there, he's running out. And there's this person on the outskirts of Jerusalem that hears through the grapevine that God just killed two hypocrites in church. But God convicted his heart, and he knows he's a hypocrite, and they want to be right with the Lord. So here's the person that's convicted of their hypocrisy running to the church. Here's the person that was in the church that's a pretender running out of the church. And the pretender says to the guy that's convicted over his sin, "What are you doing running to church? Don't you know they kill people there?" And this guy going, "Yes, and I'm one of those people that God's going to judge, so I'm going to be right with him." And him saying to him, "Why aren't you going back into church?" "Because I'm not going to go to church where God deals with hypocrites that day. I'm done with that, God. I'm going to live how I want." And they run past each other. What's the difference? The fear of the Lord in one of them and seeing how serious God is about sin made him run to be right with the Lord. And the other one had hardened his heart and he ran out. How you can determine the nature and the soil of your heart when you hear about who God is if you run toward him or away from him. This would have been a message through all of church history. Don't mess with my church. Walk in the fear of me. Be a Barnabas. Don't be Ananias and Sapphira. And be careful how you treat my church. So young people, you're in a great church. Guess what? You're in an Acts 4:32 to 37 church. God's word's preached, you're shepherded, you're cared for, you're loved. You want to be a Barnabas, not an Ananias and Sapphira. Church is a loving place, it's a wonderful place, but it's a dangerous place for hypocrites that will not fear the Lord, because eventually, either as a leadership team, the church will deal with that person or people, or God will deal with them. And you know what? Proverbs 6 says something interesting. For the liar and the deceiver, calamity, when it comes, will come on them suddenly. So God may not deal with every hypocrite the same way, but eventually he always does. And the purpose of that message is, repent so you never get dealt with that way. Make your heart right by coming under God and repenting of your sin and confessing to him and asking him to do a work in your heart. And if you become a God-fearer, then every time you hear about him, you'll want to run towards him, not away from him. And if I could just appeal to you, those that run away never actually get away. In the end, God pulls the ticket and you face him, so you can only run for so long. So maybe let Ananias and Sapphira, let me be this, my message to you. Take your heart before the Lord, young people, even at the end of this conference and you go into this week and ask yourself, am I a God-fearer? Would I go back to church if God killed hypocrites there? Or am I so afraid I'd be one of them, I wouldn't want to go? And if that's you, then check this out. God is a merciful, patient high priest who loves to save. And guess what? All of us came as hypocrites, and he saved us that are believers. And that's how he wants you to come. I'm a hypocrite, and I need saving. And God will give you the fear of the Lord in your heart. Let's pray. Lord, what a great narrative. The fear of you was upon your people, and we want to live that way as God fears. Lord, thank you for these young people. Awaken them to this story. Let it fixate in their mind and have them become Barnabases, not Ananiases and Sapphira. In your name we pray. Amen.
Three sessions, and there's so much there, so much good stuff there, and at one level,